Every now and then, we come across a text in Scripture which seems to be written in letters of gold. It stands out of its context as a mountain stands out of the plain. It shines like the moon on a dark night. Romans 8:28 is such a text. And I want to ask you to turn to it now in your Bible. It comes in the New Testament section on page 149. Every Christian should meditate deeply on its implications. Every Christian, I believe, should learn it by heart and memorize it so well that we can recall it whenever we need it and rest our heart and our mind upon its truths. Here it is, though I'm going to read beyond it, verses 29 and 30 as well. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, we notice immediately, and are greatly encouraged by noticing it, that our text begins with the words, "We know." That's encouraging because there are lots of things in life that we don't know. If you glance back to verse 26, we're told in the second sentence, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And there are many more things the Bible says we don't know. John says in his first letter, we don't know precisely what we're going to be in our final destiny. And as for the world around us, there is an even greater uncertainty. The firm convictions of former generations are crumbling into dust. There are many people around us who say they don't know anything for sure. So what is it in this prevailing uncertainty of which we can confidently say we know? Well, I want to answer that question. I want to ask you to notice how the Apostle Paul builds up his affirmation as to what we know, step by step, word by word, truth by truth. There are, if you like, four building blocks in his sentence. And the first is this: we know that God works. Now, it's quite true, a few of you may know, in the Greek text there is a variant. And one reading includes the word God. We know that God works. The other variant leaves it out, so that it might read, we know that He works, or it might read that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's the familiar King James or Authorized Version translation. But whether the word God is there or isn't there, it doesn't really matter very much, because the truth is precisely the same. It is that God is sovereign in all the circumstances of our lives, whether it's that He is working things together for good to those who love Him, or whether it is that all things under His sovereign hand are working together for good. Whichever way it is, Christians are not fatalists. We are not asked as the children of God to resign ourselves to a fate or destiny that is inexorable and beyond our control. If we're the people of God, we believe neither in chance nor in luck. Neither the history of the world nor our own personal history is a random succession of events. No, we know that God works. God is at work. As we were singing just now, God is working his purpose out. So the God you and I believe in, or should believe in, because this is the God revealed in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, is not a God who created the universe and then abandoned it and is a kind of absentee landlord. He is not a God who's wound up the universe like a clockwork toy and is now left it to run on its own. The God we believe in is not a God who lounges in some celestial deck chair, dozing and dreaming, unconcerned with what's going on earth. And the God we believe in is not a God about whom we need constantly to be complaining, why doesn't God do something? My text says God is doing something. Or it may not be the something we'd like him to do. Of course, that's another question. But God is doing something. We know that God works. That's the first thing we know. So, of course, the next question is, what is he doing? What is he working at? So, secondly, we know that God works for good, for our good, the good of his people. The goal of all his activity is our good. I wonder, my friends, if you know that that is a recurrent theme of the whole Bible. I haven't time to give you all the examples, but I'm going to give you a little selection of them, beginning way back in Genesis. Do you remember how Joseph, reflecting on the cruelty of his elder brothers who'd sold him into slavery in Egypt, said to them in later life, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God overruled the evil intentions of Joseph's elder brothers to his good and to their good. Genesis 50 verse 20. Well, here is another one, Moses. Actually, he says it quite often, but I give you two examples from the book of Deuteronomy. Because he knew that the people of God that he was trying to knock into shape found the law that he was promulgating in the name of God irksome and sometimes even burdensome. And he said to them, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." But again, he said, "What the Lord your God requires is that you should love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and keep the commandments that I've commanded you for your good." That's Deuteronomy, if you're taking notes, 6 verse 24 and 10 verse 13. Or here is another that Mike Lawson read to us in Jeremiah 29 just now, when the children of Israel were overwhelmed by the catastrophe of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of their temple. And now they were being taken into exile in Babylon, and they were separated from God and from the city of God and the house of God. And God instructed Jeremiah to write that letter that's recorded in Jeremiah 29, in the middle of which God says to them, "I know the plans I've got for you, says the Lord, even through this catastrophe. I've got plans, and I know my plans, and they are good plans. They're plans for your good and not for your evil." Well, one other example. The writer to the Hebrews, if I may give you a New Testament example, who knew perfectly well, as you and I know from our own family experience, that all discipline is painful rather than pleasant, went on to say, "God disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12, verse 10. So there are four examples. What God is doing in our lives, however unpleasant it may seem, we believe is for our good. We know it's for our good because we know that He is a God of love and that His purposes are loving purposes. So naturally we ask, well, what is this good that God is seeking to work? We know that God works for good. What is the good? Well, I have to say to you at once, it's not material good. It's not health and wealth and long life and happiness and prosperity. Some of you listened, I expect, to the Sunday program this morning. I happened to turn it on when some of the prosperity gospel people were announcing what I have to say is a false gospel. I measure my words. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. The gospel that says to you, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will do you material good and give you wealth and health and happiness, it is a false gospel. No, the good that God is working is not our material good. It is our eternal, our true and eternal good. What is it according to the text? Well, glance down to verse 29 because we're told what it is in verse 29, that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The good that God is working to do for us is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ in order that Jesus Christ will no longer be alone as the Son of God, but will be the first among many other sons and daughters of God who will be like Him. Listen carefully. The eternal purpose of God for us is our Christ-likeness. That is the good that God is working to achieve in our lives. The eternal purpose of God is our Christ-likeness. That's the theme of the whole Bible. God made us in His own likeness at the beginning, male and female. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. God still creates human beings in His own image and likeness, but now since the fall, the image has been deformed and defaced. And when God looks at us today, He said to Himself, yes, I can see my image in them, but it's distorted. Just as when we look at ourselves in a mirror that has been cracked or smashed, we say to ourselves, yes, I can see my image in that mirror, but it's distorted. So the image of God in fallen human beings like us is still recognizable, but it is distorted. One day, however, God is going to make us completely like Christ. He promises that when Christ comes, this is the theme of Advent Sunday, when He comes in His own glory and magnificence, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We shall be transformed in His image. And meanwhile, you know what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being transfigured into the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, so that the image is ever more recognizable in the people of God. Christ-likeness, then, is God's eternal purpose for us. Christ-likeness is the supreme good that He is working. The transformation of our whole human being into the likeness of Christ, who is Himself the likeness of God. Marvelous, isn't it? Enough to take your breath away. So wonderful is the prospect that He sets before us. So firstly, we know that God works. Second, we know that he works for good, our good. Thirdly, we know that God works in everything for our good. Now, once again, it doesn't matter very much whether the accurate text is that all things work together for good, or God works all things, that all things are the object rather than the subject of the verb to work, or whether it means that God works in all things, in respect to everything. Whichever exactly it is, it's the same message that comes across, that God is busy overruling all the circumstances of our lives to our ultimate good of being like Christ. Our groaning. What Richard was talking about last Sunday, our ache. As part of the groaning creation, of which Paul writes in the preceding paragraph to the one that we're looking at tonight, our adversity, our opposition, all the things that are written in verse 35. Have a look at them, if you will. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All these adversities that are the common lot of the people of God are being overruled as God is at work using them to transform us into the image of Christ. Suffering is the path to glory. Adversity is the way to Christ-likeness. So what suffering have you brought to church with you tonight? I'd be very surprised if more than a tiny minority of people who gathered here tonight have no problem, no burden, no secret sorrow or suffering. I'd really be surprised if any of us was in that condition. What is it? Is it a relationship that has gone sour or causes you pain? Is it some young person here you feel your parents don't understand you? Is it parents here that your children are in a rebellious mood and you don't understand them, you know? Is it that your marriage is under strain? Is it that you deeply love somebody and your love is unrequited? Or is it some other kind of frustration or disappointment, an exam failure, a period of unemployment, depression, sickness, bereavement? What is it? It may be a multitude of sins, of things, but let me ask you a supplementary question. Have you even begun to see your pain as coming within the everything that God is working together for your good to make you like Christ? The beginning of chapter 5 in Romans, Paul says, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Have you begun to see this pain, this sorrow, this suffering, whatever it is, as part of the everything in relation to which God is working for our good to make us like Christ? I know I've quoted it before quite recently from this pulpit, and you may know it very well, but I don't know anybody who's put it better than C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. Let me read it again. We may wish that we were of so little account to God that he left us alone to follow our own natural impulses, that he would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But once again, what we're asking for is not more love, but less. Again, to us that God's love should be content with us as we are, is to us that God should cease to be God, leave us alone in our own self-centeredness. Or here is Hugh Sylvester in his book on suffering called Arguing with God. He writes, as long as man remains as he is, that is, in his own self-centeredness, a world without pain, disappointments, and obstructions and frustrations might well lead to such an increase of arrogance and hardness of heart that life would become insupportable. The world as it is, with all its suffering, appears to be the only suitable home for man as he is in all his self-centeredness. The tearless world of heaven is a suitable home for man as he will be, but not for man as he is. God is working in everything, particularly in adversity, for our good. Then we come to the fourth thing, and that is that God works for good in everything for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now there's two clauses, loving God and being called according to his purpose, are a description of all the people of God. All the people of God have been called by him to belong to him, and all the people of God love him in consequence of his call. We love him because he loved us first, and in loving us first he called us, and having called us to himself we love him. So all the people of God are described as loving him because they have been called by him. Our love is a response to his love for us. Now, of course, God is working all things according to the purpose of his will in the whole of human history, even among those who have never heard of him and never heard of Christ or are in rebellion against him. We believe in the sovereignty of God in the world. But it is only in those who love God that God is at work for this good of making them like Christ. It is that purpose that is restricted to those who've been called and who love God in consequence. And in the next verses, Paul elucidates what this purpose of God is, called according to his purpose. It's a chain, you will have noticed, of five things, and I haven't time to go into them, I'll only mention them. First, he foreknew us, which means not only that he knew in advance about us before we were born, still less that he simply knew that we were going to decide for Christ, and so he decided for us because we were going to decide for Christ. That's quite topsy-turvy. No, it means, in accordance with the use of foreknowledge in the Old Testament, that he chose us of his own sovereign will. And difficult as the doctrine of election may be, it is really the only thing that undermines what would otherwise be our arrogance, that we strut about the world like peacocks because we've decided for God. No, the truth is he decided for us. That's why we decided for him. And those whom he foreknew in that way, he predestined. He made a decision to set us apart to belong to him. And those whom he predestined, he called in history. When we heard the gospel, he called us and we responded to his call. In consequence, those whom he called, he justified. He pronounced them righteous in his sight because of Christ. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He brought to glory in the end. Now that final phrase is quite extraordinary, because our glorification is future. At the moment, we are looking forward to the glory of God. We haven't been glorified yet. Jesus Christ is the only person so far who has been glorified. But so certain is our glorification by God's love that will not let us go, that Paul dares to put it in the past tense, as if it had already happened. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a chain of five links, and you cannot break any link in the chain. Well, are you with me so far? Four great truths that the people of God can humbly but confidently say, we know. First, we know that God is at work. He isn't idle. He isn't asleep. He isn't apathetic. He isn't indolent. We know that God is at work. Second, we know He's at work for our good, to make us like Christ. Thirdly, we know He's at work for our good in every circumstance, even those things that appear to be adverse and difficult. And fourthly, He's at work for our good in all circumstances, if we love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Now, in conclusion, it seems to me what Paul is writing about could change our perspective. And our perspective is a very important thing. Our perspective is the angle from which we view everything. So, of course, how we view everything depends on the angle from which we do the viewing. And there are two things here about the Christian perspective that we need very urgently to get hold of. The first is, according to the Christian perspective, we view time in the light of eternity. That's the first thing. True, he twice refers to our having been called, and that happened in history. When we heard the gospel, God called us. And then He justified us. That happened in history too. But the other three things all belong to eternity. He foreknew and He predestined us in a past eternity, and He glorifies us in a future eternity. And Paul, in one sentence, moving from predestination to glorification, is moving from a past eternity to a future eternity, and his mind sweeps from one eternity to the other. And he sees time in the light of these two eternities. That is a revolutionary perspective. So many of our troubles are that we are preoccupied with the present. We're simply engrossed in our own little world in the present. We're absorbed in it. We're preoccupied with it. Our troubles seem to grow and grow till they fill our horizon. But when we look up, you know, when we look back to a past eternity and on to a future eternity, our troubles don't disappear, but they shrink into manageable proportions. We must learn to view time in the light of eternity. Then we can say, as in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, painful and unpleasant as they are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed. See, the future eternity changes our perspective in the present. We view time in the light of eternity. And the second is we view evil in the light of good, in the light of the good purpose of God in overruling evil. Now, don't misunderstand that. The Bible never overlooks evil. It never minimizes evil. Evil is evil in the Bible, and it is to be hated by the people of God and shunned and repudiated by the people of God. Nevertheless, although evil is evil, Christ has overthrown it on the cross. He's going to destroy it one day. And meanwhile, God is actually at work overruling evil to our good. Not that we can ever acquiesce in evil, not that we can ever condone it, not that we can ever pretend that evil is other than it is, let alone indulge in it presumptuously. I say again, evil is always evil. And we hate it and we turn our backs on it. But God is at work turning it to good. That's the kind of God He is. And the cross is, of course, the superlative example in history. The cross was an act of undiluted evil. But through it, salvation is on offer to the world. God has turned that evil to good. Sir, let me come back to you. Yes, and me. What is your problem and your pain? I know what mine are. What are yours? It hurts. It's hard to bear. You long to be rid of it. Sometimes you cry to God to deliver you from it. You ache. You groan. You weep. I want to say to you, dear, dear brother and sister, is it possible tonight that through your tears you could begin to glimpse the good, the eternal, ultimate good of Christlikeness, towards which God is working even through your tears and your pain? And is it possible that even as you sob your heart out, you can stammer, we know beyond any peradventure or doubt, we know that in everything God is at work for our good in order to conform us to the image of His Son. Time in the light of eternity, evil in the light of that good purpose of God. May He adjust our perspective like that. Let us pray. We'll be quiet for a moment. We'll seek to bring to mind whatever it is that causes us pain. That relationship that is strained, that disappointment, that frustration, whatever it is, bring it consciously to mind. And then through your tears, glimpse glorification. For suffering is the path to glory. And glory is becoming like Christ. On this Advent Sunday, we thank you for the glorious prospect that is before us, that one day, maybe quite soon, maybe in the lifetime of some of us, you're going to come again in power and in great glory, personally, visibly, magnificently. And we're going to see you. And seeing you, we're going to be changed into your own image and likeness. Thank you for the prospect of that ultimate glorification when we are conformed in body and character to your own image. Thank you for the Christ-likeness that will be ours throughout eternity, and that you will then not be the only Son of God, but you will be surrounded by a countless throng of other sons and daughters of God. Thank you for that. Now we pray that we may see the present in the light of that future, and the evils and adversities and calamities and catastrophes of life in the light of that good purpose that your Heavenly Father has for us. Adjust our perspective tonight and throughout this coming week, we pray that we may know these things to be true, according to Romans 8:28. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.